Well, if you turn with me, please, this morning to the Old Testament and to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 3, where we'll take up the reading at verse 1 to the end of the psalm. It's only a short one, 8 verses, Psalm 3 and verses 1 to 8. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own precious word. Well, let us turn to the Lord and let us pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee once again for thy great, great love, that love wherewith thou hast loved us and revealed thyself to us. We confess, Father, that, Lord, we wouldn't be here this morning and we would have no thought of thee in our hearts and minds if it weren't for thy intervention. But, Father, we thank thee in thy grace and love. Thou hast come to us, and Lord, thou hast made thyself known to us, all the truth and all the blessings, Lord, that thou hast bestowed upon us. Lord, we freely acknowledge we are not worthy of the very least of them. But Father, we thank thee, Lord, for that which we know of thee. We thank thee, Lord, for this unclouded revelation that we have in thy word of thyself, the glorious, the wonderful creator of all things and the redeemer of mankind. Father, we thank thee for sending thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, that through him that we might be saved. We thank and praise thee, Father, that the full and final revelation of thyself is to be found in him and in him alone. And we pray, Father, that even this day, Lord, as we look into the face of the Lord Jesus, that we might see that glorious, that wonderful reflection of thyself and all thy compassion, in all thy love and mercy. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that even this morning, Lord, that thou would show us that mercy. Lord, is there not forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared? Is it not written, Father, that if we confess our sins freely and honestly and sincerely, that thou wilt pardon, that thou wilt be just, that thou wilt be righteous and pardon and forgive all of our sins? And so, Father, we come confessing to thee, Lord, our every sin and iniquity. And we freely acknowledge, Father, some of them are worse than others, because we have sinned even with grace in our hearts. We have sinned against the light. We have sinned against the truth, even that thou hast revealed to us. And so, Father, we stand this morning once again in need of thy grace, in need of thy favor, in need of thy pardon, in need of the gospel. But, Father, we thank thee that the gospel is thy power unto salvation for everyone that believes. And so we come this morning believing, not in ourselves, not in our own strength, not in anything that we can do, not in our own track record in religion or anything else, but trusting only in Jesus, his blood and his righteousness, and freely acknowledging that all other ground is just sinking sand. But Father, we thank thee in trusting in Jesus, in the Son of God, we are stood upon the rock, that rock Christ Jesus, immovable, a fortress, a refuge, a stronghold, even, Lord, in the time of trouble. And Father, we pray this morning that thou wouldst teach us from thy word, that thou wouldst equip us, Lord, to live lives that are befitting our calling and living lives that are pleasing to thee in every which way and trusting thee in every circumstance. And Lord, we don't know what the rest of this year, we don't know what the next year holds for us. We don't know from one day to the next, Lord, what we're to face. And Father, it may well be that trouble, that much trouble will come to us. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that in every danger, in every difficulty, in every trial, in every affliction, whatever we have to face in this world, in the coming days, we pray, Father, please, that we might be built up even this morning in our faith, and that our faith might be in nothing else but thy word, what thou hast revealed. And we pray, Father, that as we lean upon thee in the day of trouble, that we might be kept in tranquility of mind, in peace and confidence in thee, the triune and true and living God. Father, we thank and praise thee for this precious, precious word that thou hast given to us, that we might trust thee, Lord, in every promise, Lord, that thou hast afforded us. We pray for those who are not well this morning. We bring our sister Vera to thee, Lord, in her illness at this time. And Lord, if it please thee that thou hast placed thy healing hand upon her, and grant, please, Lord, that she might be, Lord, that she might be delivered from this awful, this terrible affliction. We can't even begin to think, Lord, what such would be like. But we pray, Father, please, that thy grace would be extended towards her, and Lord, please, that she might be kept in peace and tranquility of mind in the midst of her present trouble. For our sister Pat and for Debbie, unwell at this time, please, Lord, restore them and return them to us very soon. For David on holiday, we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst bless him in his time with his family, Lord, that they might be together refreshed spiritually and mentally and physically and every which way, and keep our brother David safe in all his travels in the coming days. And Father, Lord, as we contemplate the end of this year as it draws near, and we reflect upon another year gone, another year of our lives over almost, and Father, what have we done with it? How much have we profited from thy word and all the privileges that thou hast afforded us? How many times have we grieved thee? How many times have we sinned against thee in this last year that thou hast given to us? How have we used this so very, very precious time? And Father, as the time goes on, as the year comes to an end and we face another year, we pray, Father, please, that as we contemplate these matters, that we might be brought to think seriously about time and about the time that we have left. And that, Father, please, that it might be an occasion of us drawing nearer, closer and closer to the Lord Jesus, and to trust more in him, in his blood and his righteousness, our only hope, our only standing, our only merit before thee. And we pray, Father, please, that as we do so, that we might the more live for him and for his glory, not for the world, not for the flesh, not for, Lord, not for all the things that, Lord, that attract us and draws away from thee. But, Lord, please, in these last days of this year, that it might be an occasion of us drawing very, very close to you. And Father, please, that with a serious intent, Lord, to walk in the way of repentance and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we turn now this morning once again to the pages of Holy Writ, to thy precious, infallible word, we pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit would open it up to us, give us understanding of it, spiritual wisdom and understanding, and help us to apply these things to our own hearts and our own lives, and help us, Heavenly Father, to see ourselves here and to see, Lord, where our best interest and where our best happiness lies. Surely our God sits in thee. And that we might go from this place this morning rejoicing in that we have been with thee, our God, and that our trust is in thee. And Lord, please, with a resolution, the more and more, to lean and to trust upon all that thou hast revealed to us in thy precious and holy word. So forgive and pardon all of our sins. Wash us in the blood of the Lord Jesus once again, and pour out thy Spirit upon us. And that we pray most generously, because we ask all of these things in the name, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you would turn with me, please, again to Psalm 3, our text for this morning. And the subject, of course, is deliverance from dangers. We will, of course, Lord willing, we'll be back to Exodus next Sunday morning. But a break now and again, a different subject, it does us no hurt, no harm. In fact, is good sometimes both for preacher and for congregation. So, deliverance from dangers, Psalm 3. You'll notice if you open your Bible and look at the psalm, you'll see a heading there that says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Now, those words actually belong to the inspired text. Some, of course, would argue that they perhaps should have been read along with the rest of the psalm. But whatever our thoughts are concerning that, they provide us, very helpfully, they provide us with not only the author of the psalm, who is King David himself, but give us also the historical setting. It was at the time when David was fleeing from his rebel son Absalom, of which, of course, we can read in more detail of in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and following. And the psalm was written in the midst of the dangers and the distress of that time. And there's much for us, for you, and for I here this morning to learn from David's experiences in the midst of this danger. But surely Jerusalem had never seen the like of it. Zion, David's royal city, think about it, King David, his eyes wet with tears, no doubt, and fleeing from his own capital, escaping from the sword of his own rebel son. Not only that, but the knife is turned in the wound. Salt is added to the wound because this wicked man by the name of Shimei, we read, he mocks and he stones the royal king as he flees from his own subjects. The city at this time is filled with rebels whose counsel is to send, think about it, 12,000 men in pursuit of the royal fugitive. This is King David, a man after God's own heart. But even sadder than all this affliction, all this war that David is surrounded by at this time, all this danger that surrounds him, is nothing short of God's justice, God's chastisement sent by God himself and prophetically announced by Nathan the prophet because of David's transgression in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, his adultery and murder. And yet, in spite of that, the message of the psalm is one of deliverance. Because David is God's man, in spite of all this. And the psalm speaks of David's deliverance from his dangers. And you'll see here, it divides very nicely into four twos. The first two, verses 1 and 2, the dangers faced by David. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. The dangers that David faced were both physical and spiritual. Physical, verse 1. Is David surprised? Is he grieved at the increase of his enemies, his oppressors, his tormentors at this time? Because it's not just one class of people that have risen up against King David, but all classes throughout the entirety of the city are risen up against him and have joined his rebel son Absalom, and in great numbers, how many there are. It's when you're in trouble, it's when your back is against the wall that you know, you find out who your real friends really are, is it not? And David, of course, has been the king of Israel for some time now. And well, you can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time. And no doubt, in his course of rulership, King David has upset not a few people. And this rebellion is a chance to settle old grudges and to stick the knife in. Secret hatreds that had been growing, perhaps unseen for years. Now we'll get even with King David. But his son Absalom, of course, he'd been at it for a long, long time. But what brings the king's son to a state such as this, of rebellion, of anarchy? I mean, where was the turning point? What was the trigger that brought him to rebel against God and against his father and against the king of God's theocratic kingdom? Well, I don't know. I can't really say for sure, but we can make one or two educated guesses from Scripture. Perhaps maybe one of the triggers, at least anyway, was the barbaric rape of his sister Tamar. 2 Samuel chapter 13, you remember? His stepbrother Amnon raped his sister Tamar. And of course, when David heard about it, well, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 21 that he was very wroth. He was very wroth. Well, that's encouraging, David. You're very angry. You do very well to be angry, David. But is that it? Well, it would seem so. I mean, put yourself in Absalom's place. Your father's in a position of authority. He's in a place where he's able to do something about this injustice. And you go to him, you relate this story, this event, this account to him. And all you get out of him is some fury, some anger. And that's it, end of story. And you say, Father, is that all that you're going to do? I mean, David is the king of Israel. He knows that his son Amnon should be put to death. He knows God's law. But he does nothing. Wouldn't you feel indignant? How do you think Absalom felt? Not only towards Amnon the rapist, but his father David. Well, he watched and he waited for 2 long years, nursing his wrath, and then in cold-blooded, premeditated, calculatedly, he murdered his stepbrother, Amnon. But then, maybe David's family life had something to do with it, because he had a wife too many. And he had children too many. And I don't care how godly the man is. I don't care how good, I don't care how just, how equal he might be. But with all of those wives and all of those children, you're not going to tell me that he treated them all equally the same. There were darlings and favourites, some with their noses put out of joint. Perhaps, who knows? Absalom was one of them, you think? But then Absalom, of course, when he murdered Amnon, his stepbrothers, he fled, of course. And he spent 3 years, 3 long years, amongst an idolatrous people, 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 38, in Geshur. Long enough to be infected by their idolatrous practices, long enough to be addicted to their godlessness. And we find from the rest of the scripture, we find that the tenor of this young man's life, he was full of nothing but cold-blooded wickedness. Oh, his heart was hardened. He neither had the fear of God in him, nor love for his fellow man. So what does David do? Well, Absalom is eventually brought back to Jerusalem. But David is torn between the judicial and the paternal. He can't make these two come together. So, you know, between punishment and restoration. Now, David knew, again, you see, he knew the law. He knew Genesis 9 and verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. He knew that capital punishment was on the agenda, but he does neither. But then how can he, when he knows, in his heart of hearts, he knows he's guilty of murder himself. He murdered Uriah. So in David's weakness, he sacrificed the judicial. His son Absalom is returned to Jerusalem, but he's not restored to the king's presence. And for 3 years, the spirit of Absalom chafed like a wild beast. And eventually, he is loosed. And he begins to gather, and he begins to multiply enemies to himself against his father. 2 Samuel 15 verse 6 tells us that he stole the hearts of men. He lied and he cheated his way into their hearts, whilst all the time pretending to be a true worshipper of God. And in the ensuing revolt, David has to flee from his people, from his son, and from certain death. Those are the physical dangers David faced at this time. But then there were the spiritual dangers, verse 2. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. This is the worst of all. The physical David no doubt can cope with, but the spiritual, this is something else. There were those who said of him, not to him, they weren't that brave. There were those who said of him, there's no help for him. God has given him up. David's a public man, you see. And David's sin was public. You know, you've got these people in our society today. We hear of these beggars in Whitehall, you know, with their perversions and with their thieving. And you'll hear some commentators say, well, it's his or her private life. If you are in public life, you have no private life. Everything is in public. And if you do evil, if you sin, your sin is public. And if you don't want your life to be public, stay out of public life. The people knew about King David's sin. They knew about Absalom. They knew about his troubles. They knew about his dangers. And they were writing him off spiritually. They were saying of him, God is finished with this man. He's no longer the anointed. He's no longer God's favorite. He's no longer got help from God. He is given over. They imply that God is not concerned with David any longer. He is a cast off altogether. Now, if these were the words of a despondent friend, that would be one thing. But it's not just as the words, this is a malignant enemy coming from the devil and his advocates. Now, all the temptation, beloved, that the world has to throw at you, and everything that hell can put together and cast in your teeth, both of them together, the world and hell put together, I tell you, are nothing. Are absolutely nothing compared to this temptation to despair of God's mercy. Pray you be ever kept from such a temptation as this, because there is nothing like it. The word, you'll notice at the end of verse 2, Selah, means stop, contemplate, reflect on this. What would it be like? What would it be like to be in utter and absolute despair of God's mercy? To think that God had given you over altogether and there was no way back for you to him. That was the temptation thrown at David. The spiritual danger that he faced at this time. Well, what can we say about these things? Well, we can look at David's domestic life. And we can look at David's domestic failures. And it's very easy to find defects, very easy to condemn him, not treating one child the way he treated another. Favoritism is over many marriages, and we can find fault in every page of his life. But the truth of the matter is, beloved, that sometimes the best of parents have the worst of children. The godliest of parents have sometimes had the most ungodly children. Children who've had the best example, the best instruction, and yet they live and they die in their sin. Grace is not hereditary. God is sovereign. And then there's something else we could think of, and that is that David was torn between the judicial and the paternal, the love and justice. He couldn't get the two to come together. He loves the rebel son, but he knows that justice is due. But how can King David, how can he marry these two? Well, God is not torn between the two in the same way that David is. If you think of the divine law in the Old Testament as a train, and it's on a track, right? And it's heading towards the New Testament. And you've got another train on the same track. It's only a single track, yeah? And it's God's love in the New Testament. And the two are running through the ages, and they're heading towards one another. And you think eventually there has to be an almighty crash. Both of these trains are going to meet head on. Now ask yourself, where did they meet head on? On Calvary's cross. Justice and love kissed one another. God could do what King David couldn't do. If you turn in your Bible, please, back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 18 and verse 33. And there you'll find a reflection of God's heart. This is after Absalom's death. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, Absalom, my son. You see, there's the heart of God. He weeps for his rebel son. David couldn't die for his son. David couldn't die for his son. He couldn't even die for his own sins. But God can do what David cannot do. He dies for rebels such as we. Secondly, the defense of past deliverances, verses 3 and 4. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifted up of mine head. And I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. In verses 1 and 2, we see the danger that that David faces from men. But you, he says, verse 3, thou art my honor, my protector. David's courage wonderfully is not diminished. Courage, you see, is not the absence of fear. It's taking the right and the resolute action in spite of the fear that's present. Divine grace gives David the victory even in the worst of times, in the worst of dangers. You, he says, are my shield. And he's looking to God for complete protection. The shield that David thinks about, think of Goliath, think of Saul. These men had to have what they called armor bearers, because the shields, the armor was so heavy. They had to have big, strong men to carry these shields. And the shield that David is thinking about is something that almost goes right round you. It protected the whole person. And David, you see, is looking to God, looking for God to surround him, to be his complete protection. As God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 1, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God has made us, in New Testament terms, God has made us more than conquerors, victors. He's our protector. He is, He gives us the ultimate victory. God's the protection of his honor. Verse 3b, my glory and my honor. David appeals, you see, to previous experiences of God's goodness as his grounds of confidence. David knows that God hasn't changed. God doesn't change. God has maintained his cause in days past, has defended him time and time again, and here David rejoices confidently, trustingly, that God will not desert him now. He knows, he understands the New Testament truth, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He knows that he has a unilateral covenant with God, formed by God, established by God, and kept by God. I have this covenant, says David, and you cannot let me go. Sin and failure bring dejection and shame, but David is very bold here. Not only is he free from shame, but with joy and with strength and with courage, he lifts his head up because God lifted his head up. But he freely acknowledges that God's the author of all this. You see, at the time when Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him over his sin in the matter with Bathsheba and Uriah, at that same time, you see, he was granted absolution. God told him his sin was forgiven. Oh, he would be sorely chastised, but he was forgiven. And beloved, when God lifts up a man's head, whatever he may have done and whatever you may think of it, whatever you and I may think of it, when God lifts a person's head up, let none of you seek to bow it down. Our shield, my shield and my glory, Jehovah Tsidkenu, God, my righteousness. David is looking to God for his righteousness, not himself. Verse 4, God's gracious hearing, I cried unto the Lord with my voice and he heard me out of his holy hill. Again, he encourages himself, former experiences of God's kindness. What an honor, what a wonderful thing it is to communicate with God, to pray. He heard. This isn't the usual verb for heard. This speaks of the gracious, not just the hearing, but the answering of his prayers. Because for God to hear is for God to answer. From his holy hill, that is his earthly dwelling place? And has not the earthly residence of God, has it not altered with the incarnation, with the coming of the Son of God? No longer the temple in Jerusalem, but Jesus, he took the place of the temple. In 3 days I will tear this temple down, and I will build it again. He is the temple of God. He's now the sanctuary of God. He's now God's address. Emmanuel, God dwelling amidst his people. God is David's shield, his protection, and his hope. And ours too. Amidst all your afflictions, beloved, whatever they might be, the dangers that come to you in life, and they will be many. Like David, learn to cast yourself upon God and God alone. Care and grief there will be, but they do us no harm when they drive us to God in prayer. David not only speaks to God, he cries out to God. One of the Puritans said, I would rather be whipped. I would rather be whipped with the rod of affliction to heaven than ride in the chariots of pleasure to hell. In all your trials, in all your afflictions, beloved, make them drive you to God in earnest prayer. Send you to Him who alone can deliver. And then there's David's definite attitude of dependence, of trust, verses 5 and 6. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. The world's often amazed at the composure of God's people in trials. How can she be so joyful? How can she be so content? How can she be so peaceful and quiet in the midst of all this trouble that surrounds her? Well, the astonishment ends when you realize that it's God who sustains his people in the midst of troubles. David is supported. He's propped up by God, you see. And his confidence, his trust in God's protection is well founded. It's the one thing that God loves. Not your religious track record or your religious rules and regulations, but trust. That leaning, that dependence upon Him is the thing that He loves, that He wants, that pleases Him more than anything else. Faith. Trusting prayer, of course, is always good preparation for sleep, is it not? Verse 5. I laid me down and slept. All this danger that surrounds them, and all these voices arrayed against David. But he goes to bed and he sleeps like a baby. Sustaining grace by night. In spite of all the dangers, David was able to... No restless nights here. No lying awake all night stressed out and... What will the morning bring? Sometimes, you know, you've got troubles and you go to bed at night and you think to yourself, oh, if I could just go to sleep and stay asleep and, you know, or just wake up in the morning and it'll all be gone. But that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. That's not reality. When David awoke in the morning, the dangers, the trouble was still there. But it didn't stop him from sleeping. Because his dependence, his trust, was in the very fountain of peace and tranquility, in the God of peace. And God preserves us wonderfully. Wonderfully, the Bible says, when we sleep. It tells us that He never sleeps, He never slumbers. But always watching, His eyes always upon His people, His favorites. Not so the wicked. They're in danger whether they're awake or whether they're asleep. They're always in danger. So, sustaining grace by day, verse 6, I will not be afraid. He gets up in the morning and there's still 10,000s. There's still 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me, he says, round about. They're all round me. He doesn't know who to trust. But the same courage, the same trust that enabled him to sleep undisturbed in the midst of his dangers, his enemies, still sustains him when he is presented with them when he awakes. 10,000s surrounded by the masses of Israel in revolt. And David is not afraid of them. Because he's got a mind stayed on God, that's why. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Fear is the antithesis of faith. Faith dismisses the tormenting fear. He trusts in the Lord of hosts. That is the one who has a heavenly host, a heavenly army at his disposal. Do you remember Elisha? with the servant man, and all the armies are coming to them, and they're in this house together, and the armies are coming for them, and the servant guy, he's fretting and worrying, and it's all up, you know, Elisha, this is it, you know, and Elisha's as cool as a cucumber, you know. And he prays and he says, Lord, he says, show him, open his eyes and let him see. And the Lord does. And what does he see? He sees angels everywhere and chariots. Thousands and thousands of them. Eh? More of them than there was of the others. Hmm? That's who David's trusting in. Jehovah, the favor, the covenant, the faithful covenant Lord, the Almighty. Dependence upon Him is wise, is godly, is comforting. So what do we say about this? If God's for you, who can be against you? What does it matter? Who is arrayed against you? What circumstances? If God is for you, who can be against you? If you know that God is your protector, you can lie down in quietness, in confidence, in dependence. Leave all with God and fear nothing. The world and the wicked war in futility against the church. In every day, in every generation, it's never been any different. But their warring, their rage is futile. Because God surrounds His church with impregnable strength in every age. And Jesus has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Never. And then lastly, in verses 7 and 8, the deliverance that David hopes will be dispensed. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. His attitude of dependence, of trust, it turns to renewed prayer. And David, he now expresses a sure hope of obtaining the prize, of obtaining that which he has pleaded for, hoped for. He pleads his covenant relationship with God, through which, you see, he believes he has a right to expect. Well, I mean, if God has covenanted himself to us, if he has pledged himself to be our God, I mean, it's his doing. It's his doing. He's done it. He said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. Well, if God has done this, then that brings rights to us. Lord, you said you've done this. You've brought me into this. So now, Lord, please give me those things that you've pledged, that you've promised. Protection, deliverance, salvation. Lord, arise. Lord, up and fight for me. And defend me against my enemies. He's asking Jehovah to interfere in this civil war and settle the matter. An appeal for God to manifest, that is, His power and presence. Save me. Arise, O Lord, save me. Even me, King David, of whom it said, there's no help for him in God. Lord, show them otherwise. Show them that I'm still your anointed king and your child. Show them that I still have your grace and favor. Arise, O Lord, as though almost as human language, you know, like as though God had been sitting, he hasn't been. But almost as though God had been sitting back and spectating, watching all this with his arms folded and doing nothing. That's not the case, but that's the picture. Lord, says David, it's time for you to move. to be quiet, to be silent no more. It's time, Lord, for you to come to the rescue. Reveal your presence to them. Show them your presence. Reveal your power to them, either in favor or in wrath. But don't sit still. It's time, Lord, for you to act. Come. And still in verse 7, of course, his appeal is still based on past experience. For thou hast smitten, past tense, you see, smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Again, you see the confidence in past experience. Time and time again, David had been delivered. Remember when he was a young boy keeping the sheep? Well, what did he keep the sheep from? It wasn't just keeping them together, that was part of it. It was keeping them from wild bears and lions who would devour the sheep. Now, you go to a zoo today in this country and you'll see lions, and you might think they're big, but they're not very big. They're just like little pussycats compared to what David dealt with. Lions were, they would have stood as high as I do in those days in Palestine, where David protected the sheep and wild bears. Well, here you see he likens his enemies to those wild beasts that God enabled him to overcome and destroy. How do you make a beast? How do you make a wild beast ineffective? How do you, what is the one thing it uses to protect itself or to attack you? Its teeth. If you can break its teeth, or if you can break its jaws, you render it useless. Yeah? Ineffective. That would be how David would, he would get a lion by the mouth and he would break its jaw. But don't try it. But you see, that's what David is asking God to do. Not literally to break their teeth or break their jaws, but to render his enemies ineffective, harmless. And the appeal, of course, ultimately is to the author and dispenser of salvation. Verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people. David's theology is good. Salvation and deliverance are in the hands of God and God alone. And he appeals, here's a mark of grace. Here's a true mark of grace. He appeals even for the divine blessing on all of God's true people. Because David realizes that even some of those in the enemy camp are God's people. Misled, misguided, on the wrong side, but he recognizes over there, over the fence, some of them are God's people. Yeah. And so even though they be his enemies at this point in time, he yet appeals for the divine blessing on them as well, on all those who are God's true people. David speaks, you see here, as though victory were established. He's speaking, you see, he's praying from victory ground. Here's a lesson for you in prayer. Not, Lord, give me the victory. I have the victory. I said it to you before, I'll say it again. We preach and we pray here from victory ground. We have the victory. So what we want is the strength, we want the power, we want the enabling to live in the power. This is faith, beloved. Christian life doesn't work in a vacuum. It doesn't work by magic. It has to be lived in by faith. You have to live in that victory. David's suffering is a pattern, like our Saviour's. All the battles you read and you sing through the Psalms, and everything you read of David's a type of Christ. Everything that David, all the battles and all the wars he fights and all the enemies he comes against and all the victories he wins, and it's a picture of Christ. It's Christ in the Old Testament. And his sufferings, you see, are a pattern of the Saviour's suffering. But the ultimate, the design of the psalm, the intention of it, is that we ourselves, like King David, in the midst of his alarms, his troubles, his dangers that he faced, he conducted himself, you see, in spite of them. It can be done. By faith, it can be done. He conducted himself in a godly way, in a godly manner. And this psalm is given to us for that very purpose, that we ourselves, in our alarms, in our troubles, our dangers, whatever they might be in the coming days, that we might conduct ourselves in like fashion. Instead of like the world running around like headless chickens, stressed out, fretted out, and frantic, that we might take a leaf out of David's book and trust in our faithful covenant Lord, who has promised never to forsake us and to never let us down, to protect us, to give us complete protection, the one who has lifted us out of our shame and disgrace of sin, who has lifted up our heads. It was said of Samuel Rutherford, the old Scottish divine, that he walked about with his face upwards, always upwards. You see, too many Christians walking with their faces downwards, and it makes you wonder where they're going ultimately. Samuel Rutherford walked with his face upwards because that's where he was going. He was a heaven-bound saint. And it's upwards that we've got to look for all our deliverances in all our dangers. Amen.